11, verses 1 to 15. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his own house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die."
Thank you for giving this sermon to preach this morning, Scott. I've been very keen to do it. I've got some good news and some bad news for you this morning. The good news is I put my watch on. The bad news is it's just stopped. Let's just bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember getting lost when I was the new vicar of Coleraine-Bray. Anyone know where Coleraine-Bray is? Northwest of New South Wales, 150 kilometres northwest of Moree. There were no roads of any tarred description going into the place. It was all dirt. And the border of the parish was the Queensland border on the top end. We were there, and it was at a time when my daughter Elizabeth was being born. It was in the early 1980s. And at that time, there was a major flood in northern Queensland and northwestern New South Wales. The Darling River had broke its banks. You know, it's like up there, it's like it down here. What happens is it's like God tips Queensland up and pours it into New South Wales. And slowly the waters rise and they breach the banks and they go out. And over there it's like a billiard table. You can see flat for hundreds of, right to the horizon on either side. It's just not a hill, just a few trees. And off it goes and the water goes over the edge and you've got water from one end of the horizon to the other. It's quite an amazing thing. It's frightening, but it's amazing. Anyway, the flood's waters were rising from Queensland, and the town of Coleraine-Bray often was isolated for weeks on end as the waters came up. Leslie was due to give birth, and so we had to get her out. So we wanted to get her out to Tamworth, because I was a curate in Tamworth, so we went down there. And we were down there, and we got her out by hook or by crook, and she stayed with a friend of ours for about 3 or 4 weeks. The friend happened to be her gynaecologist, who was Margaret Payne. So that was very convenient for her. I was able to travel down. I got out, and that's another story. I got down there for the birth of Elizabeth. Anyway, we were travelling back in our old Ford Falcon. And we stopped at Narrabri. And what on the day, we had Leslie, brand new baby. We had my son, Jonathan, who was 3 and a half. And we had our car stacked up with groceries right up to the roof. And off we went. And we stopped at Narrabri, I remember. And I got out to the petrol station. I said to the bloke, I said, how do I get back? Which is the best way? Because all the waters had been receding from the flood. And the guy said to me, the attendant said to me, oh, look, there's a few trucks come back through the back region, down through Rowena and the Black Soil Country. He said, you should be able to get back that way. I said, okay, being new. Got in the car and off I went with all the kids and everything else. And we went out and out there, the back of Rowena, the Black Soil Country is like the roads go everywhere. They're like veins on the ground. And of course the water had all receded and the floodwaters had been over the top of the ground. Black soil is terrible, it's like black baby powder. Anyway, we went out there and we're driving along this road. And as we drove along the road, it came to a dip of water in the road. So I said, can I get through that? Yeah, I can get through that. So I drove at the water, slid up the bank on the other side and went down. I went through another one, and then another one, and then another one. And I'm still going on this black soil road, right? And I think to myself, wow. And then you get to the point of no return after a while. And then I'm on this road, and then I come to this big, long stretch of water. It's about as long as this hallway here. I thought, now, can I get through that? And I looked at it, I said, yeah, have a go. I couldn't go back, couldn't go forward. So off I went, hit the water and slid down, slid off the edge of the bank, got terribly bogged in this black soil. It was about this time of the year, towards the end of June, early July, and it was damp. It was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. No telephones, no comms of any description, nothing. I get out and I'm trying to get this car out of the bog, right? It's full of groceries, kids, wife. I'm revving she's revving the thing up. I've got logs and things, and I'm covered in black soil. It was just an absolute nightmare. Like, a city boy out there was really crazy. Anyway, I looked at, and I remember the sign saying 8-9 kilometres to Bulleroy. Where on earth was Bulleroy? No idea. I said, it's up the road that way, 8 kilometres by then. So I said to Leslie, I said, look, you stay in the car with the kids and everything else. I'm going to walk to Bulleroy to try and get us out of this mess. So off I went. It was pitch black by then. I'm covered in black soil, no torch, no nothing, and I'm walking up this road trying to get to Bulleroy. The black soil was so thick and muddy, it was like dragging your feet through it. It was just so terrible. And I'm going, and I started to get these sort of mirages and illusions as I was going, because I was getting so exhausted to be dragging myself through this black soil. And we're going along and I think, I'm going to die out here. I can't go back, I can't go forward, I don't think I could make it back. I'd been walking for so long in this black soil road. And I kept going, I said, I've got to keep going. I kept seeing things in the distance, tripping over and falling over, and that was nothing. And then I kept going. And then all of a sudden I looked across in the paddock and I saw these lights almost on the horizon. I thought, that's a house. So I started stumbling across the paddock towards this house. I was falling over logs and branches, falling into holes, into creeks. Oh, it's terrible. Got over there. Cuts and broke, everything was wrong with me. Anyway, I got up there and I saw and I came to this house. It was just a huge, big Queenslander-style house in timber. And it had these big front steps going up to it. And I thought, big timber front steps. And I walked up the steps and I knocked on the door. And the lights come on and a guy came to the door and said, someone's at home, someone's at home. And the guy came to the door and he said, oh, not another bloody bloke caught in the bog. Sorry about that. I said to him, hi, my name's Grant Bell. I said, I'm the new Anglican vicar at Collar and Bry. And he said, "Oh, are you?" He said, "My name's Rob Michelle." He said, "I'm your rector's warden at Rowena." Oh, how lucky were you, eh? Ooh, lucky, you shouldn't say that word. Anyway, he took me out the back. He took me out the back, and he got into this big four-wheel drive Steiger, the biggest tractor I've ever seen in my life. The wheels were as big as this building. And he got out there, and he got me into this big, big tractor. And we got in the tractor, and we trundled down the road in this big Steiger, down the road, pulled up behind, and the lights come out, and the kids are waving, everything's all right. They're still there, they're not dead. That's great. So we got out there, got this big chain out of the car, wrapped it around the front end of the car, and I got in the driver's seat, and off we went. He started skiing up the road with this big, big Steiger. My little son puts his cowboy hat on. He's having a great time because Rob Michelle's got his cowboy hat on, and we're sliding up the road like this. Anyway, we get up the road, and it gets us to high ground, and we finally get home to the vicarage at Collar and Bry. We find out that the whole district, the stock and station agent, came and saw us, and he said, "Oh, we've had the whole district out looking for you. They rang from Tamworth and said you were lost." I was hopelessly lost. I was in the wrong place, the wrong time, absolutely hopelessly lost. Why did I tell you that story? Because today, I was trying to work out what to say about this passage, you know, and it's a reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we have a story about the monstrous events surrounding the sin of King David, don't we? The sin of David, like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde thing, all of a sudden we've got this, you know, chosen king, anointed king, got everything, and then he does this. You think, oh, what's going on here? The sin of David is a symptom of David being totally lost and in the wrong place. Totally lost and in the wrong place, both geographically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. That's what it's about. The frightening thing about David's episode here in this is that David's life, he appeared to be totally unaware as well that he was in that position. Well, he just really didn't pick it up. He had got there. It's, you know, like the frog that gets put into the cold water and you boil him and you kill him. He doesn't realise until he's dead. Let's just recount the story just briefly. It goes something like this. It's springtime. It's a time when the ancient Near East kings go out to war. And of course, we have this nicely dovetailed into that story of the war that Israel and Judah were having with the Amorites, and they defeat them. It was at the height of David's power and kingdom. He was king over Judah and Israel. He had it all, right? The 12 tribes of Israel were his. Things could not have been better for him as far as his relationship with God was concerned. He was the all-powerful king of the ancient Near East. God had given him everything. But going into the field and leading his troops is something that David precisely did not do, which is interesting. He wasn't in the right place. He stayed in the luxury of his palace in Jerusalem, in the wrong place. And picture this. He's in the city. The story goes that he's up there and his palace is taller than any others. And of course, they have their bedrooms on the top. And it's like an alfresco area, you know, you've got your bed on the top on the roof. And that was designed that way because of the hot desert climate, to get the cool breezes that came through. And he's in a position that's higher than anyone else. And he's looking down over his city. And he sees other lights on, and it's in the evening time. And of course, the house right next door, he looks down there, and he sees a beautiful young woman undressing, washing herself after a monthly cycle, having a bath. It's all very graphic. It's all happening, isn't it? And he's looking at her. He's on the roof, playtop, deliberately or by design or not by design, we're not sure. He sees Bathsheba. Her innocence is never questioned. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, there's no implication in the biblical text that she was at fault. It was him. It was up to him. And so he sees her and he decides, he's the king, all-powerful king, he'll have her. has her brought to him, commits adultery, she falls pregnant. The messy, messy story. Did he know her before this? Well, perhaps. I would say he knew of her. You'd have to. I mean, he's Uriah's wife. Uriah was a royal guardsman and still one of the senior commanders in his army. He lived next door. He was a neighbour. He must have known her. David, geographically being in the wrong place, set off a disastrous chain of events. Total abuse of his own power. And you contrast this just for a moment with his distant relative, Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus said of his power, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's your contrast. There's the contrast that David, and that's the model that David was supposed to model as the servant king idea. And of course, this abuse of power leads to, and his adultery with Bathsheba, leads to an organised murder of her husband, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, they say. Converted to Judaism, Uriah. And he's painted in this whole saga as the faithful servant of God, king and country. He's a faithful servant. He's faithful to David. He's faithful to his men. The Ark of the Covenant's out in the field under a tent with all the men. Both the armies of Judah and the armies of Israel are out there. And Uriah's not going to go and do what he wants, what David wants him to do. More than Uriah's murder, if you read on to a little bit, and I guess that'll be said next week, but if you read on a little bit, you'll see that not only did he orchestrate the murder of Uriah, but ultimately it was a mass murder. Because Joab, being a very efficient general, gets the information. And what does Joab do? He goes out like an efficient military commander and he says, okay, the best way to cover up David's sin, and I'm happy to do that, is to organise a whole group of guys to go out and then isolate them and get them all killed. So we're not sure who's being killed. So he does it very efficiently. Okay, it's very clinical what goes on here. And what we have here is David's adultery. David's implicating Joab in the whole thing willingly. So David breaks God's commandments, doesn't he? That's what he does. Do not murder. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. Out of a relationship in the first four commands of the Bible. Out of a relationship with God. He's blown it. I thought about this for a moment, and just as an aside, I thought about what was the function of the law at this point? What's it all about? How does it work? Well, it's all part of the covenant relationship, you see, that David had and the people of Israel had with God. And it goes back to Abraham. Abraham, we have the covenant where God promised to be a great nation. Here we see it being fulfilled in David, the great nation. The law is given to Moses and more particularization of the covenant of God. So you get the law which defines the community and tells you what the community is like. The law exposes sin. It exposes the sin of the nations around, but it also exposes our sin as well. That's what the law is given for. It's not there to help you to get over it. It just tells you what you're like. It tells you what your complaint is, if you like. That's what it does. So it exposes what you're like. I remember talking to John Reed. John Reed was a bishop in Sydney for a while, and John was talking about this whole idea of the law. And he said, I was travelling, and this is a story he said, I was travelling from London to Edinburgh in a train. It was like a Harry Potter train, you know, one of those carriages. And he's in the carriage and he's going up to London. And he's sitting there just enjoying the trip going from London to Edinburgh. And he looks up in the wall and there's a sign on the wall. And it says, no spitting in the carriages. And the saliva started to well up in his mouth as he was reading it. He'd never thought about spitting in the carriage until he saw the sign on the wall. You see, in lots of ways, and the law's a bit like that. It exposes what we are like. It exposes who we are and exposes our sin. David was in the wrong place. David was at a point where he was totally lost. His behaviour, his choices, his whole attitude to life was a symptom of this. This raw, unrelenting, honest account of David's sin confirms a lot to me the integrity of the biblical text. And if you compare it, say, with Chronicles, Chronicles gives a similar sort of run on the story, but it takes all this stuff out deliberately. If you read Chronicles, it's not there. The story of Sheba and all that stuff is not there. Why? Because Chronicles had a different purpose. The purpose of Chronicles was to not hinder the view of the sort of messianic idea of David and his anointed kingship, and to bring him through that. What can we draw from all of this as we think about it? David got to this point not all of a sudden. He would have known Uriah, he would have known the wife, he'd have probably seen her a bit, quite a bit. It happens, doesn't it? You keep looking, you keep thinking, you keep looking, you keep thinking. He's the king, he's all powerful. And of course, he was like Saul at that point. He was like all the ancient Near East kings. There was no difference what he was doing. It's what they did. Power, prestige, success, his popularity puffs up your ego. David starts believing his own press. He's acting no differently to the kings of the pagan nations around him at that point. David's sin, as monstrous, as outrageous as it was the result of a very subtle move away from God through his own power and control and his own experiences in life. Life pulls you away all the time. How do we identify with David? We don't necessarily, other than to say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all part of that. It's interesting. I was reading C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters. Have you read those? They're a lovely, lovely, interesting account of this senior devil Screwtape talking to a junior trainee devil Wormwood, training people to go to hell. And it's got a really nice little twist to it about things. And he says this, and Screwtape says to Wormwood, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. Gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." It's true. David had became at this point, he was geographically in the wrong place, spiritually lost. And being in the wrong place, he was in Jerusalem instead of being in the field with his troops and the Ark of the Covenant, set off warning bells and set off this whole thing of events. He didn't really understand what was going on until he was confronted with Nathan sometime later, when Nathan told him, and we'll hear about that, but told him a story, and he went, this is what I think about this, and then he realised it was him. He didn't tweak. David, and all of us, I think, can get this sort of psychosomatic view of our own spiritual condition. What do I mean by that? Well, psychosomatic complaints, I'm not a psychiatrist, but a psychosomatic complaint, as you know, is your mind creates a fact that you think you're sick. And when you think you're sick, you then develop symptoms, but it's all happening in your head because you're not really sick. Now, it's the reverse with us. You see, we have this psychosomatic view, and our world has lost its moral compass completely, I think. And it's getting worse at that point. We don't seem to have any real anchorage into anything that is sound and morally sound. And in lots of ways, we can lose our moral compass very easily, and we think that we are well when we're sick. And we have this common disease, which is sin. Who do we look to? We look to the ultimate messianic king that was to come. We cannot look at David. We don't want to kill the giants and Goliath and all that sort of stuff. But we look to the messianic king. That is what God's purpose is. God unrelentingly goes through history from one covenant relationship to the next, ultimately to the new covenant and the new king who will resolve these issues. You will reclaim the paradise that was lost for us. And that's what Jesus is about. David is just simply an adumbration, a penciled outline of the glory to come. God's promise is seen in Jesus. The gospel reading we have today is a story about Zacchaeus, and it's about the whole idea of Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost. That's what he does. He sought and he saved David. David looked forward to the coming of the king. And we look at Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. We celebrate that in communion. We do all that sort of stuff. We look at those things. So where are we now? What are the first steps for you towards getting lost? Ask yourself that question this morning, spiritually. For some, it is being somewhere you should not be, in the wrong town, the wrong place, out late at night, being with someone that you shouldn't be with, in front of a computer, instead of being asleep or with your family, stepping into a gossip group and taking malign satisfaction about tearing someone else apart, being the judge rather than the advocate. Where are you? Where is the most dangerous place for you to be in? For David, it was being in the comfort of his palace in Jerusalem, rather than being in the battlefield with his troops. David's salvation, as our salvation, depends on our servant king, who is the true model of kingship for us, as we've seen in other sermons. What's the time? The watch is not working. Let me just tell you a story, just as I finish, okay? It's another story about where I was at. I remember there was a girl by the name of Tracy. Tracy was 15 years old. She was abused by her father for most of her life. Tracy ran away from home. She lived in Glen Innes. She ran away from home and she got hopelessly lost on the streets of Newcastle and fell into prostitution. She was a beautiful young lady. She then got caught up in a motorcycle gang, an outlaw motorcycle gang, the Nomads. And she became the sergeant of arms Bikey Mole, I think you'd call her. That's what she became. She broke up with that guy, she fell pregnant, and she had a little child by the name of Luke. The little child died mysteriously in Camperdown Children's Hospital in Sydney, or it was Camperdown, now Westmead. He died of an unusual complaint. And she came back to Glen Innes. She's estranged from her boyfriend, to bury Luke, and that's where I came into it. I spent some time talking to her about life and death and other stuff and about her life. And her bikey friend came up to go to the funeral, and I had a big chat with him as well. And then we went and we did the funeral, and she was converted to Christianity. She stayed in Glen Innes and she joined our church. And then one day she came to me and she said, "I've got to tell you something. Like a confessional, I guess." And she said, "I killed my son." I said to her, "If you really repent and you really believe the gospel and you believe that Jesus will save you, then you have an obligation to do something about that as well." I took her to the police station. She told the police and they charged her with murder. She went to Silverwater Jail for 3 years. She got off because she was diagnosed with a complaint called Munchausen's syndrome by proxy, where you injure someone because she was trying to get her bikey boyfriend back, and she killed her son by doing that. She fed him Hibernate in the hospital, when he was in the hospital, with a spoon, which is that hand-cleaning material, and ultimately poisoned him. That's how he died. Took them a while to find out. What I'm telling you this is that nothing is too, you can do things terrible in this world. Nothing is terrible as that, except for what David did. But when she was in prison, she formed a Christian women's fellowship, and so many prisoners came to Christ as a result of her ministry in prison. There are consequences for what we do, you see, and there were consequences for what David did. Well, are there not? His son died. this son that he had to Bathsheba died. There are consequences to what we do. But the thing is, there is salvation. And even salvation is, we still need to face those consequences at the same time, as did Tracy, as did David. But ultimately, God will take us through that and bring us into his kingdom. Let's get serious about what we're on about here. Make sure you're not in the wrong place. Make sure you're in the right place as far as God is concerned. Do not pretend. Do not act like you are or not. Be fair dinkum about it. And may God bless and keep us as we do it together. Amen.